Well, good morning.
Well, we are five after, so we're going to go ahead and begin. Let me open us in a word of prayer. Father, what a joy and honor and privilege it is every week to gather with your people, to open your word, and to hear from you. I'm so thankful, Lord, that you do speak to us through your word, and that in your word we have a testimony that pointed forward to Christ in the Old Testament and gives the full revelation of Christ in the new. I pray that you would bless us this morning as we go through Ezekiel, that it would be opened to our minds, opened to our understanding, that we would glory in the salvation that it talks about you bringing for your people. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay. Now, Ezekiel is one of those super fun books where everybody likes to focus on a couple of pieces that we are going to largely ignore this morning. Ezekiel, traditionally attributed to the prophet himself, he was a priest among the Jewish exiles who were taken to Babylon in 597 BC. So the fall of Judah, as you can see from the timeline there, that the official exile to Babylon is 586 BC. This was not the first exile. This was the final exile. Babylon had actually taken people to exile previously and left a puppet king, more or less, in place. So you can see that Zedekiah was there for 11 years, from 597 to 586. So there were already a number of people who had been taken to Babylon. Ezekiel was one of them. In 586, Zedekiah rebels. Nebuchadnezzar's like, all right, we're done here. And if you know the history of the decline and fall of the Roman Empire in the West, it's kind of similar, right? So the barbarians had come in, and they had been setting up puppet kings for some time. And then in, I think it was 476? I'm going to have to check on that. Anyway, eventually they come in, they put down one of their puppet kings and just don't put a new one in place, right? And that's kind of like the last emperor of the Western Roman Empire. But honestly, it had been a sham for a while before that. Zedekiah was not really ruling like David and Solomon had ruled over Israel. That looks tasty. No, I'm good. Thank you. Okay, so 593, so fourth, fifth year of the exile of Jehoiachin, Ezekiel receives his prophetic call. It's thought that he was about 30 years old when this happens. The book opens in the 30th year. Most people take that as Ezekiel's 30th year. So he's 30 years old when the book starts. He gets a vision. He gets his prophetic calling. So he lives among the Jewish exiles by the Kibar River over in Babylon. He serves as a prophet to his fellow captives, addressing the spiritual and moral decline of Israel. There's a series of powerful visions, symbolic acts, and oracles that convey God's message of judgment and restoration for his people. His ministry is about 22 years long, from 593 to 571 BC. Its prophecies began before the fall of Jerusalem in 586 and continued after its destruction. His earlier messages focus on the impending judgment, right? Hey guys, here's what's coming. And this is due to Judah and Jerusalem's persistent idolatry and rebellion. And then after the fall of Jerusalem, his prophecies shift towards themes of restoration, hope, and the eventual renewal of Israel. The last dated prophecy is 2917 in 571 BC, and that marks the end of his recorded ministry. Could it have gone on a little bit longer? Maybe. We don't have hard dates. Again, by this point, should not be a surprise. Where does it fit into the canon? We, again, are in the second portion of the Hebrew canon, the Tanakh. It's called the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. We're in the Nevi'im, which are the prophets. And that is eight books that break down into two sections of four books. We are in the second section, the latter prophets, talking about life in exile. Ezekiel is the third book. Next time we meet, we're going to have fun going through the 12, which in the Hebrew canon is one book of 12 prophets, and in our canon is 12 separate books. So we are going to be going at a blinding pace next time. All righty. So outline of Ezekiel. It opens with three chapters of his call and vision. Then there's chapters 4 through 24, the covenant lawsuit against Judah. We've talked about the covenant lawsuit before. We're going to continue that theme in Ezekiel. 25 through 32 is oracles against the nations. 33 through 37, Jerusalem's fall and Israel's restoration. So there's a contrast there. 38 and 39, Gog and Magog. And then 40 through 48, the eschatological new temple. If you think about what we talked about in Isaiah and then Jeremiah and now Ezekiel, there's kind of a common theme in these writing prophets where they come as covenant. So those three all come against Israel or Judah as covenant prosecuting attorneys. God is sending them to his people to say, you have broken my covenant. And initially it's repent. Ultimately, or eventually it gets to, all right, we're past that point. You guys are going into exile. But then they always turn to the nations. They address the nations. And then there's always a message of hope, right? Isaiah, you get to chapter 40. It's the book of comfort. Jeremiah, you get to the book of consolation. And then later on in Ezekiel, you get into Israel's restoration, the Valley of Dry Bones, and then the eschatological temple, which, when we get there, I'm going to argue, it's not a literal temple. It's actually a prophecy of the new covenant. All right. So Ezekiel 1 through 3, this is the part that captures everybody's attention. It's the whirling wheels with the eyes and the fiery flame and woo, it's crazy. And we're not really going to talk about it too much. This is one of the most memorable passages in the book. Ezekiel receives his prophetic call through a powerful vision of God's glory. He's by the Kibar River among the exiles. In the vision, he sees four living creatures. They're later identified as cherubim. We see them again in Scripture, in Revelation. They have four wings and four faces, and they are accompanied by whirling wheels full of eyes, and they bear up a throne upon which is the likeness of a man. I'm not going to get into all of the details because I think that something that Vern Poitras says about the book of Revelation, I think is really pertinent here as well. He says the book of Revelation is a picture book, not a puzzle book, right? A lot of people go to the book of Revelation and try to pick apart every tiny little piece. And he says, no, no, no. It's not a code to be cracked. It's a painting to be seen, right? And I think that's what we see here in Ezekiel as well. Bonnie, come on now. The cherubim and the whirling wheels and the eyes and the flame and the throne, I think it's simply an overwhelming portrayal of God's omnipresence, right? Because they can go anywhere they want in any direction, like lightning. His sovereignty, nobody is stopping what this guy on this throne wants to do. And his full power to execute his will with speed and precision, right? And everywhere he wants to be, he's right there. And it's overwhelming power. And then there's the overwhelming representation of his glory, right? Because as you go bottom up, you get a good bit of detail about the cherubim. You get a good bit of detail about the wheels and the eyes. And you get up and you're like, and it kind of looked like a guy, right? Like the detail is washed out because the flashing metal and fire is so overwhelming that's all I got, you know. And kind of like in Isaiah, he sees the Lord high and lifted up in the train of his robe. You know, like what did the Lord look like? I don't know, man. His glory filled the temple. I got nothing else, right? So Ezekiel falls face down in awe, which I love what Vodi Balkum says. He says, you know, if you go through the scriptures, anytime somebody encounters an angel, the angels invariably say one of two things, don't fear or get up, you know. So Ezekiel has the proper response and God commissions him to be a prophet to the rebellious house of Israel. Despite their hard-heartedness, Ezekiel is commanded to deliver God's message faithfully. Remember, he goes to Isaiah and says, look, you're going to go preach this. They're not going to listen to you. You better keep preaching. He says much the same to Ezekiel. God gives him a scroll with words of lamentation and judgment to eat, which symbolizes Ezekiel internalizing the message. And finally, Ezekiel is made a watchman for Israel, responsible for warning the people. And God says to him, look, these people are sinful. Okay? If you don't warn them and they are destroyed, they will bear their own sins, but their blood will be on you because you didn't warn them. But if you do warn them, they're going to die in their sins and you will have saved yourself. Okay. Moving on, Ezekiel 4 through 24, the covenant lawsuit against Judah. Ezekiel continues the covenant lawsuit, which is also a prominent theme in Isaiah and Jeremiah, where God brings charges against Israel for violating the terms of the covenant. What covenant? The Mosaic Covenant, right. I'm glad everybody said it loud, proud, and immediately. So Ezekiel is God's prosecuting attorney, and he performs symbolic acts and delivers oracles of judgment that depict the nation's sins. For instance, he lies on his side to represent the number of years of Israel and Judah's punishment. I got to tell you, of all the people in the Bible, Ezekiel might be the one that I... of God's servants, he might be the one that I envy the least, right? God's like, lie on your right side for 390 days. I'm going to bind you with cords so you can't roll over. Is there a plan B? You know, like that, you know, okay. So he does that. He shaves his hair and divides it. And it shows the different punishments that are going to come upon different portions of the people. He's got a little miniature building project where he sets up a brick like the city of Jerusalem and he like builds stuff around it to portray to the people, this is what's going to happen to Jerusalem. And then he puts a sheet of metal, a griddle or a skillet between Jerusalem to show that they are separated from God and they're toast, essentially. And throughout these chapters, Ezekiel is indicting the people for their idolatry, bloodshed, and covenant breaking. He compares Jerusalem to a useless vine, right? And so much of this has echoes in the New Testament, right? We remember last week when Jeremiah was talking about the fig tree that isn't bearing, and we remember the sign act that Jesus has when he curses the fig tree. Well, here, Jerusalem didn't abide in Yahweh, so they've become a useless vine. And Jesus talks about that too. Abide in me like a vine, and if you don't, you'll be cut out and thrown into the fire. Very reminiscent of Old Testament prophetic ministries. Also an adulterous wife, and when we get to Hosea, we will see how that plays out yet again. This imagery shows how Israel has breached the covenant and stands guilty before God. So the covenant lawsuit theme is clear in the repeated focus on God's justice and the requirements of the Mosaic Covenant. Now, we've talked about this before, but perfect obedience to the Mosaic Covenant was never the standard. Okay? It was the requirement, but the sacrificial system itself pointed to the fact that the people were not expected to be perfect because they had a remedy for their sin. Okay? So, what was required was general obedience that was widespread enough among the people that they could be characterized as covenant keepers. Okay? It's gone downhill severely. But of course, it went downhill severely immediately. Moses goes up on the mountain. 40 days later, he comes down and they've made a golden calf. And Aaron says, this is your God. Yeah. Right? Like, so it's like, it went in the ditch immediately, and the whole history from there to Ezekiel, they just keep steering into the ditch hard and fast and repeatedly. Okay. So they haven't upheld the moral, ceremonial, or social laws of the covenant. So God's charges against Israel include their idolatry, they've defiled the temple, they have unjust leadership, they have social injustices, right? I mean, God repeatedly talks about how they prey upon the poor, right? And it's not just, right? I think in our culture today, there's a danger that it would be like misappropriated, but it's not that they ever take action against the poor. It's that they are devouring the poor for their own gain. And that's the problem. So despite warnings from previous prophets, Israel continues in covenant rebellion. And you can see the time frame here, right? Isaiah is well before Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Jeremiah and Ezekiel have some overlap. So God keeps sending these prophets who are like, you're screwing up. Repent or else. They don't listen. So the judgment prophesied in other books is now imminent. And Ezekiel presents this coming judgment not only as punishment for the people, but also as vindication for God. And we see Paul pick this up actually in Romans chapter 3 when he talks about God overlooking former sins, but now in Christ Jesus, sin is dealt with so that God can be both just and justifier. And I think a lot of people kind of skip over that point, but not only are we justified in Christ, God is also justified. He's vindicated. There's a theodicy where God says, you might have thought that I wasn't actually taking sin seriously because look at all this history where I'm not coming in and executing the full judgment. Look at the cross to see how I feel about sin, and then look at the coming eschatological final judgment so that God is saying, look, I'm not winking at sin. I'm not turning a blind eye. So too in Ezekiel, we see that God's judgment against his people is, hey, you're blaspheming my name among the nations. I'm going to fix that. As with Isaiah and Jeremiah, there's also the faint hope of future restoration hinted at for those who repent and return to the covenant, thus continuing the overarching theme of judgment followed by the promise of renewal. So, like I said, it's these three books, the overall kind of rubric, if you want to look at all three of them in parallel, is covenant lawsuit against God's people, covenant lawsuit against the nations, hope for those who repent, including the nations, by the way. All right, so here we get to that other part, Ezekiel 25 through 32, oracles against the nations. Series of judgment oracles where Ezekiel delivers God's judgments on Israel's neighboring nations. These nations had not only rejoiced over Israel's downfall, but also violated moral and ethical principles, placing them under God's judgment. Okay? These nations were not under the Mosaic Covenant. They had not had their parents stand at Sinai and agree to the terms of the covenant. And yet, they are treated as covenant breakers. And we've discussed in the past, they are not covenant breakers of the Mosaic Covenant. They are covenant breakers of the covenant of works. Because, like us, they are in Adam. Their federal head, their mediator of the covenant that they've broken is Adam. God is coming against Israel because they have broken the covenant mediated to them by Moses. So it's not exactly the same, but there are similarities, and that explains why God can essentially pursue a covenant lawsuit against the nations, right? How does he pursue a covenant lawsuit if he's not in covenant with them? The answer is he is. Mm-hmm. They are in covenant before God. So, their judgment demonstrates that God's sovereignty extends over all nations and his justice applies to all peoples, reinforcing the idea that all humanity stands guilty before God in Adam as covenant breakers. Paul picks that up again in Romans chapter 5. And a lot of people want to argue against this concept, but if you think about it, without the covenant of works to undergird all of God's expectations for humanity in a common law, by what standard is he judging those nations?
Right?
Like, why is murder wrong? Mm-hmm. You can point to the Ten Commandments, but mm-hmm. unless they have wider applicability, unless those are universal laws, then murder wouldn't be wrong. And if it is universal, why is it universal? How? Good things to think through. Okay, chapters 33 through 37, we get into Jerusalem's fall and Israel's restoration. So the message transitions from judgment to spiritual restoration and hope for God's people. This is the section where we find the Valley of Dry Bones, which is a very common passage that's known from the book of Ezekiel. Chapter 33 reiterates Ezekiel's role as watchman. He is to call Israel to repentance, And this is particularly after the fall of Jerusalem. But once the city is destroyed, so after 586 BC, the focus shifts towards the spiritual renewal of Israel. You all right?
Yeah.
You a little,
I'm hunting.
Got a little buddy over there?
I do.
Yeah. Nice. All right. So in chapters 34 and 35, Ezekiel condemns Israel's corrupt leaders. Again, common theme in the Old Testament, one that we see Jesus picking up in the New Testament as well, right? Quick rabbit trail. When Jesus says, "How often I would have gathered something under my wings," who is he talking to? Who is he talking about?
Jerusalem.
He's indicting the leaders of Jerusalem, right? A lot of people think he's talking to the Jewish people at large. He's not. He's talking to the leaders of Jerusalem, talking about how they are providing poor leadership for the people, and therefore their poor leadership is one of the things that has prevented him from gathering in the people. Not that he's actually like trying to and prevented, but that's how it's working out. Okay. So he condemns the corrupt leaders, but God promises to take on the role of the good shepherd, gathering his flock and restoring them to himself. Mike will be covering this before too long in John chapter 10, where Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." And by the way, he says, "I have one flock." And he's talking to the people of Israel, and he says, "There are others who belong to this flock, and I've got to go get them so that we will have one flock, one shepherd. There is but one people of God, Israel," which includes the Gentiles. Okay. So this restoration is not a return to the land, but a deeper spiritual reconciliation. I will defend that as we continue going on. Ezekiel 36 emphasizes that God will act for the sake of his holy name, not for the merit of the people, right? So ultimately, everything resolves back to God and his glory. The promise involves cleansing from sin and inward transformation, something that the Mosaic covenant never offered, where God gives his people a new heart and a new spirit in the new covenant, right? This is something that supersedes the Mosaic covenant. So the promise here is not, "Man, I'm going to bring you guys back into the land. Everyone's going to obey Moses, and it's going to be a glorious age for national Israel." That's not what this is pointing forward to. And then we get into the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones, which is a powerful metaphor for the spiritual state of Israel. He's in a valley or a plain, and there are bones, and they are very dry.
Yeah.
They are like baked in the sun for a while, right? There's no life here. It's barren as can be, right? And the text goes to great lengths to show that. And this represents the spiritual death and separation from God. And then Ezekiel, God commands him to prophesy. He says, "Speak to the bones," you know, and I can just imagine Ezekiel like, what? Speak, what? Okay, sure, God. And as he does so, the bones come to life, which symbolizes the resurrection of God's true people made alive by the Spirit of God. This resurrection points, again, not to a restoration of national Israel, but to the salvation of spiritual Israel, those who are brought to life under the new covenant. This is the taking out the heart of stone, giving them a heart of flesh. It is symbolic of salvation, right, which is not offered under the Mosaic covenant. Sorry, not offered by the Mosaic covenant. It is offered under the Mosaic covenant because you can have faith in the Messiah and have salvation as a member of the Mosaic covenant, but you're not saved by the membership in the Mosaic covenant. So just as the Spirit enters the dry bones and gives them life, so too does the Spirit regenerate and bring life to the elect of God, those who will receive salvation through faith in Christ. And we've talked about this before. Every Old Testament saint was saved by faith in Christ. They might not have known his name. They might not have known where he would be born, although there are prophecies that tell us about some of those details, right? So their understanding, their level of detail would have been shallower and vaguer than ours, but still, their faith in the coming Messiah was the basis of their salvation, just as our faith in the now coming Messiah, right? So he's coming back, so we have faith in what he did and that he's coming. From their vantage point, they were kind of seeing those two things mixed together, and it's only in the New Testament that we see the difference. But again, the object of faith that brings salvation is the same in both cases. So the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones reflects the profound spiritual renewal that comes under the new covenant, where God's people are defined by union with Christ. Then we get to Ezekiel 38 and 39, Gog and Magog. Who's Gog? Who's Magog? Russia? China? Maybe India? I'm joking. I think Gog and Magog are fully symbolic. There are people who try to actually say, this is Gog, this is Magog. I think that's misguided. So the battle of Gog and Magog is a prophecy of a great future conflict where hostile nations will gather against God's people only to be decisively defeated by God himself. Now, you might be forgiven for wondering if I'm reading out of Ezekiel or out of the book of Revelation. We'll see why. Gog, the leader of these forces, symbolizes the ultimate enemy of God's people, while the overwhelming nature of the attack highlights the need for divine intervention. This passage is really strongly paralleled in Revelation chapter 19. I'm sorry, chapter 20. 19 and 20, I think. It's called out specifically in chapter 20, but anyway. Where Gog and Magog reappear as symbols of the final rebellion against God's people at the end of the age. So in the book of Revelation, Gog and Magog gather the entire world to encircle God's holy city, Jerusalem, right? Which is representative of the church, not a literal city with a geographic. So it is intense persecution at the end of the age that immediately precedes the coming of Christ. And then we don't even fight, right? If you go to Revelation 19, Jesus is riding into battle. Got a sword coming out of his mouth, right? That's not a literal sword, by the way. That's his word, the power of his word, okay? We're going behind Jesus, marching into battle, no weapons, wearing linen. I don't know about y'all, but if they're shipping me over to Afghanistan or Iraq or Ukraine or something, and they hand me linen as my battle gear, I'm going to object and say, I'm sorry, can we talk about this, please, right? But we're behind Jesus. We don't even take part except as watchers, right? We see the triumph of the Lamb. He wins the battle for us. In both Ezekiel and Revelation, the enemy is utterly destroyed by God's power, not our own, marking the ultimate defeat of evil and the establishment of God's eternal reign, underscoring the theme of God's final victory over all opposition to his kingdom. That's when the age to come is ushered in, and we are, as we will see in just a moment, living in the presence of God for all eternity as the temple. Perfect transition. I'm so glad y'all did that. Into Ezekiel 40 through 48, the eschatological temple. Now, I've called it the eschatological temple rather than the new temple because I'm already kind of tipping my hand on my interpretation of this passage. Ezekiel ends with a detailed vision of a future temple, the land of Israel, and the renewal of God's covenant with his people. The vision begins with a meticulously measured temple described in great detail. I got to be honest, it gets a little repetitious. And if you don't understand what's happening here, it's just kind of like, what am I reading? It's how many cubits and how many spans and there's how, like, what? Okay. So the emphasis, the detail is actually showing the emphasis on the holiness and the perfection of the structure. I read an article that actually talked about how the fact that we don't see any people in the temple when it's being measured out shows that God has built this himself rather than how previously humans had been involved in the construction. I will say this temple cannot be interpreted as a literal physical structure to be built on the hill of Jerusalem, as the dimensions and topography do not correspond to the physical geography of Jerusalem or the historical temples. It just doesn't fit. There's just no place to put this temple in reality. And that's why that's one reason why I would say this is symbolic and represents a spiritual reality. It's a symbol of God's presence among his people and the restoration of true worship. So the theme of temple actually runs through the entire story of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, right? The Garden of Eden was a temple. God placed a man, Adam, in the garden to work it and keep it. Okay? Work and keep are actually technical terms for what the priests did to serve in the temple, to protect it, right? Because they were to kill people who tried to come into the temple in an incorrect way, right? And they were serving in the temple. So those same verbs that apply to the priests later are what Adam was to do in the Garden of Eden. So from the very outset, there's a temple. We are in the temple. That's where man met with God in the garden. Right? So we see temples going all the way through, and the Bible ends in Revelation 20 through 22 with the New Jerusalem, and there's no temple. Because God himself and the Lamb are the temple. And earlier in Revelation chapter 3, I think it's to the church in Philadelphia, we are pillars in the temple of God, right? And I'm not going to become a piece of stone that looks real pretty holding up, you know. No, the temple is a spiritual reality that has had physical manifestations throughout history to represent symbolically the spiritual reality. But ultimately, it's a spiritual reality. The temple is where God dwells with his people. Okay. So this is further emphasized by the river of life that flows from the temple, which brings healing to the land. And, interestingly, it flows into the Dead Sea and turns the Dead Sea into fresh water. I don't know if y'all ever, like, mixed fresh water and salt water. It takes a whole lot of fresh water to make the salt water not salty, yeah. Right? So this is not a natural phenomenon that's happening. The vision of this temple closely parallels the New Jerusalem described in Revelation 21 and 22, where God himself and the Lamb are its temple. Interestingly, the river of life in Ezekiel and the river of life in Revelation share a lot of similarities as well. First of all, the river flowing east of the temple in Ezekiel, it just keeps getting deeper. As it flows eastward towards the nations, it just keeps getting deeper, right? That is not a literal river. It is symbolizing the spread of the gospel out to the nations. But also, the river of life in the Ezekiel's vision parallels the river of life flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb in Revelation. So again, you've got a temple with a river flowing out of it in Ezekiel, and you have God and the Lamb in Revelation with a river flowing from the throne. It's there, so right. So, like, the temple is God's throne on earth, right? So this is symbolism that's coming together to show the new covenant. So both visions focus on God's ultimate dwelling with his people in a restored and holy community where his presence is the central reality. I actually got through this faster than I thought I would. We're going to have time for some real questions. Summary and conclusion. Ezekiel presents a vivid... It is vivid. I mean, I read the whole book last Sunday, and it's almost like an assault on your senses, right? Which I think is the point. Ezekiel presents a vivid and complex account of God's judgment upon Israel and the nations for their covenant breaking, followed by powerful promises of restoration and spiritual renewal under the new covenant. Through dramatic visions, symbolic acts, and spoken prophecies, Ezekiel emphasizes God's holiness, sovereignty, and the ultimate plan to redeem his people and dwell with them eternally. Questions? I haven't thought about that angle before. I know that there's striking parallels. I mean, the rivers in Ezekiel and Revelation both talk about it being for the healing of the nations and talk about bearing its fruit every month. And so there's some strong parallels there. Mm-hmm. I can't think of anything in the four rivers in Genesis without looking 10 points to anybody who can name all four rivers. So the Tigris and the Euphrates, which are still existing rivers, right. And the Pihon and the Gishon. Yeah, yes. I think it's Gishon, not Gihon. Yeah. Pishon and Gihon, I think.
It's Pishon and Gihon.
Well, I think in Ezekiel, so it's distinctly flowing east from the temple in Jerusalem,
right?
To the Jordan, to the Dead Sea. It's going out in a direction toward the nations. It keeps getting deeper and deeper,
right?
So he goes, at one point, I think it's 1,000 cubits, and he walks through it. It's ankle deep, then it's wading depth, and then it's like, you can only swim. You can't actually traverse this river, right? So it's getting deeper, it's getting wider, it's getting bigger as the gospel goes to the nations. And it's life-giving because it converts the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea, into fresh water, right? So to be clear, I do not believe that body of water will ever actually physically exist. I believe it is a symbol. God
was supposed to do human, but then he negotiated for cattle.
Yeah, so Ezekiel bred.
If you really maybe, I don't know.
So that's an interesting thing. His objection wasn't because it was gross. No, seriously, it's not. Because dung has been used as a fuel source by a lot of cultures around the world. You dry it out, and when you burn it, as far as I know, it doesn't really, really smell bad once it, right? Okay. So his problem was human dung would have rendered him ceremonially unclean, and he's a priest, right? And God is telling him to go do something, much like Peter. Mm-hmm. Well, not exactly like Peter, but he's like, God, I've never defiled myself. How are you asking me to do this? And God's like, okay, fine. You can use animal dung so that you're right. So it's not that he was burning poop and that was gross, right? Like, he doesn't object to the animal dung. It's the uncleanliness that would come from touching that bodily excretion, which under the Mosaic law would have rendered him ceremonially unclean. By the way, Ezekiel bread is based off of the recipe listed in the book, which Catherine likes it. Like, I'm not against it. I'm not against Ezekiel bread, but I don't believe it's like a divine recipe for health. Okay. Like, you like sprouted grains, cool. I'm not putting that down, but to put a biblical reference on there as if it's like holy or healthy bread, that's not what makes it healthy.
Anyway.
I'm not against it, but it's kind of like the Daniel diet. It's like, why are we looking to Scripture for like specifics of how to eat rather than like the general purpose or principles of like moderation? And you know, anyway,
same prophet who did not mourn for his death of his wife, correct? Or was it someone else? Remember when he was
I think that was Jeremiah, because I'm pretty sure Ezekiel's the one who was told that he couldn't marry. Because God was now divorced.
Right, it was Jeremiah, right? Don't leave your wife.
Mm-hmm. Which is another interesting progression, right? Yeah. Because Isaiah, we know, was married. What was his wife's name? It's in the Scriptures. The prophetess. Yeah. I mean, it's not actually her name, but that's what she's called in the Scriptures. But yeah, they appear to have a good marriage, right? They have kids together. You get to Jeremiah, and God's like, your wife's going to die, and you can't mourn for her. And then you get to Ezekiel, and God's like, don't get married. Which, by the way, like in our culture, we're kind of like, oh, yeah, that stinks, right? In that culture, that would have been a huge thing, right? Which, by the way, when you get to the New Testament and you get to Jesus' teaching on divorce, when the disciples respond, if this is the way it is, it's better not to marry. That was massive in that culture for them to say. Like, we don't have that because we have, I would say, abandoned biblical teachings that primarily marriage should be the expectation, right? I mean, God gives singleness. That is completely valid. But if you're not given the special gift of singleness, the expectation should be marriage early with lots of children, right? Like, and no, that's not something that everyone has to fulfill, but we've taken the exceptions and made them the normal expectations. Right. And I'm like, so we miss a lot of the impact in the scriptures because we no longer have the same cultural expectations.
Right.
Well, I mean, I would agree that Rome was the fourth one, but if you're talking about the head or the statue where the head is gold, the arms and chest are silver, the legs and thighs are bronze, and the feet are bronze mixed with clay, iron mixed with clay. I mean, that would be Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome. But like the text pretty much tells you that. So I like trying to. He converted into modern day nations.
It was, I would say, it was odd for him, not this typical.
Yeah, no, I think that
he does not usually try to tie to modern events, so it was a little bit out of pocket for him.
Yeah, that's weird because I think that the prophecies in the book of Daniel are very clearly shown to be current. Right, starting with Babylon and then moving through, because you've got the statue with the four different metals, and then you've got the four different animals. It starts with the lion with the eagle's wings, which is Babylon. Then you have the bear with one side raised up, which is Medo-Persia, because you have the Medes and the Persians. Like, and then you've got the cheetah, which is Greece, because Alexander the Great, holy cow, did he conquer the entire world in like 10 years. And then the terrifying beast, I do think, was Rome. So it's weird, though, that he would put Rome last and have modern nations before. Anyway.
It's been like 2.5 years, at least, bare minimum, since he did so. He felt like the book of Daniel was very, very explainable.
It literally says it's inexplicable. Daniel says, what does this mean? And the response he gets is, it shut up. Don't worry about it. Literally. Like, okay. All right. Sorry. We're going to cover Daniel in like... No. It's fine. But we're going to cover Daniel in like 5 minutes as part of the 12. Next time we meet, which will not be next week, by the way. We've got the men's conference. We're going to be out of town next week. There's five of us going. Okay, let me close this in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Again, what a joy it is to see these people every week, to open your word with them every week, to be taught by your Spirit every week. May we not take that for granted, but may we continue to hold on to that as precious, and the best part of our week is Sunday mornings when we can gather, rest, and worship. Be with us now as we go into worship. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.